The name of the sermon today is The Sound. The Sound. And as you know, any minister that gives a sermon on the Holy Day is pretty much locked into what he must speak about. So today we're going to be speaking about the Feast of Trumpets. And I have 12 questions for you today. So we're going to answer 12 questions. And we may go a little bit over time based on the number of notes that I have here. Question number one, where does it state that we are to keep the Feast of Trumpets? Where does it say that? Leviticus 23. So the first question of the 12 is the easiest. Where does it state that we are to keep the Feast of Trumpets? It's in Leviticus 23, beginning in verse 24. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall you have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein, and you shall offer up an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Question number two, does it give this command anywhere else? Does it give this command anywhere else? Turn to Numbers 29. Today's the 29th. We're turning to Numbers 29. Numbers 29 and verse 1. And in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work. It is a day of blowing of the trumpets unto you. Question number three. What does our doctrine say about the meaning of trumpets? What does our doctrine say about the meaning of trumpets? The following is from our doctrine on the annual holy days under the heading of spiritual meaning. I don't think we've ever read that over here before. Feast of Trumpets. Trumpets were an instrument often used to sound the alarm for war. They were also the instrument of the watchman to arouse the sleeping populace if danger threatened. This festival represents the preaching of the gospel to the world by God's faithful watchmen who have the responsibility of arousing the people from spiritual slumber. So, some, you know, every once in a while you get somebody say, why did God call me? Here's one reason why. He called you to be a part of the preaching of the gospel. So everybody, every first fruit has been called to be an instrument in the getting out of the gospel. Continuing in the doctrine, Ezekiel 33, 1 through 16, is where that came from, that I just read. At this point, God has ceased to let mankind go his own way. The time has come to save not just a few in his church, but all peoples, to save man from himself. Otherwise, man would succeed in destroying himself. We're seeing more and more news stories on how there's agendas out there, and people supposedly in power saying we've got to lower the population if we're to survive at all. So it's sort of interesting, and I don't know if they understand that this has already been talked about in the Bible. The Day of Trumpets also symbolizes the resurrection of all who die in Christ and the change of all who will be living in Christ. The stunning event, the achievement of eternal life for millions through birth into the family of God, will occur simultaneously with the return of Jesus Christ at the last trump. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. 1 Corinthians 15:52. Jewish tradition adds some interesting parallels. For example, the Day of Trumpets, Rosh Hashanah, is said to picture the most important judgment time. Interesting, the Day of Trumpets is our moment of judgment, isn't it? Because when Christ appears in the air, that's what the Day of Trumpets is showing, is the return of Jesus Christ. That's our moment of judgment. So it's interesting the Jews see it as an important judgment time. Well, it's the most important judgment time for first fruits. Furthermore, Tishri 1 was considered by some Jewish commentators to be the beginning of creation, which would create a complete parallelism, since this shall be fulfilled by the day of the Lord, the time of the Creator's physical return to his creation as Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, end quote. So that is what our doctrine shows on the meaning of the Day of Trumpets. Question number four. What does our doctrine say is the function of the holy days? The function of the holy days. Quoting from our doctrine on the holy days, the primary importance of the festivals is their function as spiritual symbols, outlining God's plan of salvation for the individual and the world. These days include religious instruction and, interesting word here, worship, which provide for spiritual renewal on a regular basis. We're going to learn a little bit more about worship later in the sermon. Question number 12, that will be. Question number 5, what does our doctrine say is the central concern of the holy days? The central concern of these days is spiritual. Supplementing the weekly Sabbath services, there is still a need for intensive concentration on spiritual matters over a period of days without the distraction of the normal routine of making a living. The spring and autumn festival seasons supply this, especially the Feast of Tabernacles, which is customarily held only in a few central locations. The holy days fulfill the spiritual objective of being holy convocations for the church today. They also are shadows of things to come, pointing to an outlining outlining the substance of God's great plan of salvation for all of mankind. End quote from the doctrine. Question number 6. What does the Feast of Trumpets symbolize? Again from our doctrine, the Feast of Trumpets symbolizes the spreading of the gospel to the world like the trumpet call of the watchman. It also shows the return of Jesus Christ to set up the kingdom of God on earth, end quote. Question number 7, were the holy days kept in the New Testament? Again from our doctrine on the holy days, in scholarship it is widely acknowledged that the early church continued to observe the annual holy days of the Old Testament. In the early Christian church, the propriety of celebrating the festival together with the whole of the Jewish people was never questioned, so that it needed no special mention. That's why you don't see massive mention of the holy days, because it would be like us saying, having a lot of literature about the 4th of July. Everybody knows we keep the 4th of July, so you don't see a lot of literature. You should keep the 4th of July or something like that. Something that is like common to everybody. You're not going to see it a lot in literature because it's assumed that that would be the case. You don't have to tell anybody in America about what the weekend is, do you? Because they will tell you about the weekend. Because they after 5 days of work, they're looking very forward to the weekend. So you're not going to see a lot of literature reminding people of the weekend, are you? Because everybody knows, and it's a big part of their lives. Well, that's the way it was in the nation of Israel. So it says, in the early Christian church, the propriety of celebrating the festivals together with the whole of the Jewish people was never questioned, so that it needed no special mention. So you don't see the writers of the New Testament writing a lot about that. However, it is obvious that the annual festivals took on a new significance in the apostolic, I've been pronouncing that wrong, it's apostolic times, apostolic church, so when you see that term apostolic church, that means the time of the apostles. That's all that means is the time of the apostles, so the New Testament times. So when you hear that word apostolic, I even have it phonetically spelled for you in the text of this sermon. Churches were apostolic church and were transformed into celebrations. Jesus himself played a great part in this by his teachings and example. And then gives some scriptures here. The gospel shows a number of examples of Jesus observing various festivals. It was so expected that he would be in Jerusalem for these occasions that people waited to see whether he would come when his life was in danger, John 17:11 and John 11:55-57. In addition to his last Passover, he came to Jerusalem on at least one other Passover, John 2:13, as well as spending one in the region of Galilee, John 6:1-4. John 7 describes happenings during a particular Feast of Tabernacles. unnamed feast are mentioned in John 4, 45 and 5, 1. He also attended the Feast of Dedication, even though this was not one of the Old Testament institutions. By far the most important festival of Jesus' life was the one at which he was betrayed. On this occasion, he met with his disciples at the beginning of the 14th of Nisan. It is clear not only from the Gospel of John that he had the Last Supper a day earlier than the Jews, John 18:28, but this is also indicated by passing remarks in the Syntopic Gospels. While it is recognized that there are still some unanswered questions in any attempt at harmonizing all four Gospels, it is evident that Jesus took his Passover a day earlier than the Jews. Of course, there was a reason for that. In any case, Jesus at the time changed the symbols of the Passover for Christians and also went through the ceremony of washing the disciples' feet. Then he died as the Passover Lamb of God. And that's why he had it a day early, because he had to die as the Passover. The Apostolic Church had its own beginning several weeks later on the day of Pentecost. Again, an Old Testament observance immediately took on a deep, new Christian significance for the church because the Holy Spirit was first sent on that day. Various other festivals are mentioned elsewhere, though generally only in passing. Pentecost is mentioned twice besides Acts 2, Acts 20 and verse 16, and 1 Corinthians 16:8. The Day of Atonement is called by its common designation at the time, the fast, Acts 27 and verse 9. These all indicate an environment in which the holy days were known, accepted, and observed, end quote. So even though you don't see trumpets, that doesn't mean it would be absurd to think, oh, well, trumpets was thrown out and they kept the other days. By having the mention of the holy days that we do have, you can see that we were keeping all the days. If they were throwing even one day out, there would be some mention of that. And it would be absurd to think that they would throw out, especially when you look at the meaning of the holy days, showing the entire plan of God. You wouldn't throw out part of the plan of God. So you're either going to have all of the holy days or none of the holy days, and you don't see them throwing out the holy days. They were kept and have been kept by God's church all since the day of Pentecost that we read about at the beginning of the church. Question number 8. What is the spiritual meaning of the Feast of Trumpets? Still in our doctrine on the holy days, the holy days serve as an outline or picture of God's salvation plan, both for the individual and for mankind in general. This understanding is based on a multitude of scriptures and ultimately derived from the examples of Jesus and the New Testament writers who expound the meaning of some of the celebrations in unequivocal terms. The holy days not only teach us God's plan of salvation, they point us directly to our Savior Jesus Christ. Everything in the salvation process points back to Jesus Christ. Christ is our Passover. It is by putting on Christ, eating unleavened bread. So, you know, I get people, why are we eating unleavened bread? And I said, you've got to understand what God is doing symbolically or in living metaphors, and you're eating unleavened bread, you're eating Christ. So you're taking Christ in, you're putting sin out, so you're putting the leaven out, but you can't just put the leaven out, you got to bring in Jesus Christ. So you're bringing in Jesus Christ by the eating, and then you're putting out the leaven, which is the sin. And that's how you get rid of sin, by the way. You bring in spiritual, and non-spiritual must leave. That's the only way you can do it. You can't reach in and pull out sin. You've got to bring in the spiritual. And it's interesting, certain people in and around, whether they're falsely converted or fallen away or just naysayers that have come in and around the body of Christ, they want to do away with one or both, don't they? So they're going to badmouth the eating of unleavened bread. They're going to try to tell you it was leavened bread. They'll try to tell you anything. Or they'll tell you don't really need to de-leaven anymore. And so they're actually, when somebody goes against the symbol, what are they really doing? They're going against the spiritual meaning. They're telling you, you don't have to take in Christ and you don't have to get rid of sin. So it says here back into the text, Christ was the first of the first fruits, and it was through his resurrection that we can receive God's Holy Spirit as counselor, as comforter, or advocate, referring to Pentecost. It is Christ who is going to intervene in the world affairs on the Day of Trumpets, become King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Those who have accepted Christ are now at one with him through baptism, and his Spirit having their sins forgiven. So through the power of the Holy Spirit, Christ can forgive sins. Christ is coming to set up his government in the millennium and rule this earth. And his people are now preparing the way for and are representatives of that kingdom by following in Christ's footsteps, Feast of Tabernacles. Finally, Christ shall make salvation available to everyone at the last great trump of his plan, which is the ultimate conclusion of his personal sacrifice for our Savior last great day. So when we go to the feast, we're going to celebrate the millennium, and then we're going to have the last great day. The feast will be over. You'll hear the song leader, because hopefully we'll be webcasting from there. I'm always assuming that everything's going to be working down there, and it should be. You will hear the song leader saying the feast is over. Today's the last great day. It's a separate feast. It just happens to follow right on the heels, just like it will in real life. So right after the millennium, we have the second resurrection. The church keeps God's annual holy days in their true spiritual intent as constant reminders of the plan of God. It stresses their personal meaning, just as Paul did in 1 Corinthians 5 when he wrote, "Let us therefore celebrate the festival with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Feast of Trumpets. Trumpets were an instrument often used to sound the alarm for war. They were also an instrument of the watchman to arouse the sleeping populace in danger, if danger threatened. This festival represents the preaching of the gospel to the world by God's faithful watchman. And that statement there doesn't mean Garner Dead Armstrong or Herbert W. Armstrong only. Notice it says, by God's faithful watchman. So it's talking about all first fruits, because Garner Ted couldn't do it by himself, so we're part of the process. Matter of fact, Garner Ted is still preaching the gospel today. You can tell by the emails I get that talk about what a wonderful program that he did today. This festival represents the preaching of the gospel to the world by God's faithful watchmen, who have the responsibility of arousing the people from their spiritual slumber, Ezekiel 33, 1 through 16. At this point, God has ceased to let mankind go on his own way. The time has come to save not just a few in his church, but all peoples, to save man from himself. So that begins with the Day of Trumpets and the return of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, man would succeed in destroying himself. The Day of Trumpets also symbolizes the resurrection of all who died in Christ and the change of all who will be living in Christ. This stunning event, the achievement of eternal life for millions through birth into the family of God, will occur simultaneously with the return of Jesus Christ at the last trump, and then again within a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Question number nine is, how do we observe the holy days in God's church today? How do we observe the holy days in God's church today? From the doctrine, the church observes the same holy days given by God in the Old Testament and upheld and kept by the Church of God and the apostles in the New. The major distinguishing feature of the annual holy days is their spiritual function and significance. They provide the opportunity to forget the mundane day-to-day cares of the world and to concentrate on the things of God, in addition to private worship and devotion. There we are with worship again. We're worshiping today. Of course, you realize that we're worshiping on every Sabbath day, aren't we? But there's something more we're going to find out here. What does worship mean, really? Usually when I think of worship, I think of some aspect of giving devotion to God. But you're going to find out here that it means a whole lot more than that. So it says, in addition to private worship and devotion, there's another word you could probably explore. What does devotion mean? What have you been doing under the heading of devotion, you think? Church services are held just as on the weekly Sabbath. So that's what you do on a holy day. You have a church service just like you do on the weekly Sabbath. At these services, the spiritual significance of the particular festival or a holy day is generally the theme of the sermons. The need for periodic festival celebrations seems intrinsic to all human beings. It is doubtful whether there has been a human culture in recorded history without certain annual or periodic observances. Even in the pagan religions, they do it. So, showing that there's a need for repeating of the process, or repeating of the meaning of the days, because man is abundantly forgetful. And if he isn't put in constant reminder, he forgets. Back into the text, this need is met in the church today in a manner our Creator ordained by continuing to maintain the annual festivals kept in the Old Testament and by the early church, like the weekly Sabbath. These days have necessary spiritual, psychological, and physical purposes. However, does anybody have any idea that God would ever make a statement that he didn't like the holy days? Is that possible? Back in the Old Testament times, they had the temple, and they had the sacrificial system, so they were doing the sacrifices. Do you think God would ever say that he didn't like that? So, is there a possibility that God would ever say that he didn't like the holy days, he didn't like the offerings, he didn't like Sabbath services, he didn't like all this stuff, he didn't like your coming to church? Do you think God would ever say that? And if so, why? Maybe we'll find out today. Back into the text, the functions of the annual holy days are partly the same as those of the weekly Sabbath. They provide physical rest from the regular routine, yet there are a number of differences on the purely physical plane of observance. The annual festival periods provide high points of the year as special occasions on which to see friends and relatives, and during which one can have the means and the leisure to enjoy good food and recreation. That question I bring up, is it possible for God to ever say he doesn't really like the holy days? If something is missing, if he sets up something in a certain way and it's not being done right, he's not going to like any of it. Everything has to be pure. Interesting thing, we've been talking here about the benefits of silver in your diet, and it's interesting that everything with God has to be pure. And so if he gives you a set of instructions on how things are to be done, and you leave part of the instruction out, you know what he'll say? I don't like any of it. I'm sorry I even gave you all those procedures, because you're not doing this right. So you're going to see that the annual holy days, the temple, the tabernacle, the sacrificial system, and the deep spiritual meaning that portrays, the Sabbath day, none of this means anything unless it's all being pure. So it's interesting that for the trumpets that Israel had to make, they had to make it out of silver. Isn't that interesting? Not gold, not any other materials, but to make the point clear, instead of saying, hey, make a trumpet, make it out of silver, they said, no, take a piece of silver, so a block of silver, and you have to make the trumpet in one piece. So you basically take a block of silver and take away everything that doesn't look like a trumpet, and then you have a trumpet left. But the trumpet had to be purely made out of pure silver, because that denotes pureness. And it's interesting that he could have set up physics any way he wanted. So somebody want to tell me why silver destroys all impureness in the body? It destroys, if you do any search out there, because God says in Romans 1:20, if you want to understand God and how he works, you look at nature. And so here he has Israel making the trumpets out of pure silver, and that would make one want to ask the question, so why do the trumpets have to be made of pure silver? You notice that they don't make trumpets in for orchestras today out of silver, do they? But silver destroys bacteria on contact. It destroys viruses on contact. And so it's not a surprise to me. So here you look into the physics of silver and you find out that all of the negative things on this planet are destroyed by the presence of silver. You can make impure water pure by putting silver in it. You can keep it pure. In the old days when people had either milked their cows or had milk delivered to the door, they would put silver coins in the bottles of milk to keep them fresh and so viruses and bacteria would not grow. So bacteria, viruses, mold all die in the presence of silver. Just like the presence of God, you cannot have sin. And so anywhere, anything that God is dealing with, if there's something impure. Now we had a whole sermon on pure religion. Isn't that interesting? Pure religion. What is the definition of pure religion? Anything that does not have improper mixture. So if you have a religion, you have this huge religion, so you're showing your piety, that's a good word, piety, it means your devotion to God, your worship of God is your piety, and so God is looking, he's judging your piety, isn't he? And he's got commands here, and the Day of Trumpets is a good day to show this, seeing how it's our moment of judgment day. He's showing the first fruits, the purity of all this. It has to be pure. Your piety has to be pure. Your religion has to be pure. The Day of Trumpets has to be pure. The trumpets have to be pure. Everything's about purity. And so I find that fascinating as we look at it. And he's giving us so many clues that you can't miss this. He's not going to let you miss this. But what he's saying, and what you're going to see him say verbally, here, I mean, in the Word of God, is that if you mess it up, I don't like any of it. He's going to rue the day. He's going to tell somebody that he's going to rue the day that he ever gave him the information on how to worship me because you're not doing it right. So, and what we're going to find out too about worship, since these days right here in our doctrine are talking about private worship and devotion. And the more I got into this subject, the more I wonder why we haven't put that much of a focus on what these words mean. I think we kind of breeze over it. Oh yeah, well I'm a first fruit, so by definition I'm worshiping God. Well, you're right, but we got to put it in the proper mental and spiritually mentally perspective on just what is involved. It's more than just having this good feeling about God. I love you, God. Or this, some, when we think of devotion, we think of somebody, I'm devoted to you, you know, you're devoted to another, husbands are devoted to the wives are devoted to the husband, and you see a scene like this, I'm just all starry-eyed about you. Well, you're going to find out that if that's all the marriage had, that if that is going to be the definition of devotion, this nice feeling you're having for the other person, it's not quite enough. There's a lot that has to be done in the marriage. And what is marriage again? A living metaphor of Christ and the church, and ultimately your love of Almighty God. So this stuff is all playing together, and it's going to come to a culmination here, as you're going to see in the Word of God. I'm probably covering some of the same ground. Psychologically, the annual festivals allow a more lengthy break from the routine. Next paragraph, one of the major differences of the annual festivals from the weekly Sabbath is that the church members are enjoined to follow the biblical injunction of Deuteronomy 14, 23-26 to set aside up to one-tenth or tithe of their income in a special fund for the use of celebrating these days. See the doctrine on tithing and giving. This provides the opportunity for the enjoyment of extra special food and drink during the non-holy days of a festival. Sizable recreation is also encouraged. Especially for the family unit. A special offering is taken up on the annual Sabbath in accordance with Deuteronomy 16, verses 16 through 17, end quote. Question number 10. What does our booklet, God's Seasonal Plan, have to say about the Feast of Trumpets? So here we have posted over at the site and also at the feast information, you will find a link to God's Seasonal Plan. And here's what it says about trumpets. Just before the fall comes, the Feast of Trumpets God said, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation, Leviticus 23 that we read. A trumpet was Israel's mean of communication. Study Numbers 10, 1 through 10 for further details. To assemble the people, trumpets were blown. They were blown as officers called, just as in the military, to cause this or that tribe to march or to herald the arrival of special occasions. They were blown as an announcement to say, in effect, attention, everyone. They were blown as an alarm if an enemy was approaching, or blown on solemn holy days. In a sense, the trumpet was ancient Israel's radio and television, for it was a means of instant mass communication. God's prophetic messages clearly show that God announces such great intervention of God by the sound of a trumpet, Revelation 8 and verse 6. Christ said, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And they shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, and from one end of the heaven to another. Matthew 24, verses 30 and 31. Though this final trumpet blast occurs suddenly, God knows that the process of calling out God's elect from this earth over many decades is also typified by the blowing of a trumpet. Interesting. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sin, wrote Isaiah in Isaiah 58, verse 1. Christ said, and the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached into all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come, Matthew 24, 14, and told his disciples, when I tell you in darkness, that speak in light. So what I tell you in darkness, he says, that speak in light, and what you shall hear in the ear, that preach ye on the housetops, Matthew 10, 27. The primary focus of the Feast of Trumpets is the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. God says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, die the first death, but we shall be changed. In a moment, in twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the last of all the trumpets listed in Revelation, the same trumpet call to which Christ referred, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. 1 Corinthians 15, 15 through 50 through 52. Today, God sends out his announcement of Christ's coming kingdom through his church. Notice he didn't say the leader, he said through the church, through the preaching of the gospel. See, the leader, the evangelist, the gospel spreader, is a conduit. He's a servant. And the ministers are servants of the congregation. So, again, there's no giant emphasis here on a person, is there? It says the church is doing the work. Without the entire church, if all you needed was evangelists, he would just have evangelists out there doing the work, but he has churches doing the work. Through proclaiming the sins of the peoples, through witnessing, warning, foretelling, and inviting people to repent. So that's what the work of God is doing. But the time is coming when God will no longer speak through human voices, but will cause mighty angels to blow on ear-splitting trumpets. That's literal. That means when the trumpets start sounding, the whole world will hear trumpets going off. It's going to be fantastic, I think. Then the whole world will hear. The final trumpet blast heralds Christ's second coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to rule this earth with a rod of iron. Revelation 2, 26, 3, 21, and 19, 11 through 16. The emphasis on the Feast of Trumpets is mostly prophetic. It focuses mainly on Christ's coming and the resurrection, but also foreshadows the announcement God is sending on mankind through his church, through the preaching of the gospel of Christ as a witness and a warning. Isn't that interesting? We've had half of the holy days are now past. They've been fulfilled. Passover, the Lord's Supper, has been fulfilled. Days of unleavened bread, well, they're in progress, but they've been fulfilled in that they're in progress. They've begun. The first holy day of the days of unleavened bread denotes your calling, so you've been called. So that day's been fulfilled. You, for first fruits, you've been called. The second holy day has not yet. That coincides with today. The second holy day, because see, the feast of the days of unleavened bread pictures what you're in, salvation process, right? So you're in the salvation process. First day fulfilled, you were called. Second day is the day of trumpets. That's when you get your moment of judgment and you rise up in the air. And so that second holy day and the spring, and then now Pentecost has also been fulfilled, hasn't it? Because we've received the Holy Spirit. You saw the church get that, Acts 2, they received the Holy Spirit. So now we have the Holy Spirit to make the days of unleavened bread possible. And so now we're into the prophetic days. In the fall, time of the harvest. See, spring is the beginning of things. See, everything God does is a part of the metaphor, isn't it? Spring is the beginning of things, and now we have the fall feast, the fall period, and all these. Why do all these holy days come so close together in the fall? Because they're all going to happen literally that fast when it happens. If the Passover Lord's Supper happened on the Passover Lord's Supper, didn't it? Didn't happen some other day, and that day represents that. When did the church start? It happened on Pentecost. The actual day of Pentecost was the beginning of the church. So when is Christ going to return? Is trumpets just pointing to the day, whatever it is, that he's going to return, or is he going to return on trumpets? And then Jesus is going to be busy doing some stuff when he returns, having to do with mankind. Then what he does a couple of days later, what does he do? Gets rid of Satan. Day of Atonement. And then what does he do? Well, now he starts up his government in Jerusalem, first holy day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And so we go through 1,000 years, and then we have the last great day. So we're going to have the second resurrection. That'll be the last great day. Question number 11. What is going to happen on the Day of Trumpets? This is a review from a previous sermon about this day. Number one, Jesus Christ returns to the earth. Psalms 47. You can turn to these. Psalms 47, and I'm going to read verses 5, 7, and 8. So this is Psalms 47. So we're going to look at a short list here of what's going to happen on this day. A whole bunch of different things. So number one, Jesus Christ returns to the earth. Psalm 47, verse 5. God is gone up with a shout, the Lord, with the sound of a trumpet. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing you praises with understanding. God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth on the throne of his holiness. And Revelation 11. So from one end of the Bible to the other end, Psalms in the Old Testament, we're going to Revelation 11. And then this, by the way, is by design, isn't it? Revelation 11 and verse 15, and the seventh angel sounded, and there was great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Second thing that's going to happen on this day, the first fruits meet their king. The first fruits meet their king, Matthew 24 and verse 31. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other. And you'll see in the text here, it says make a comment about that, because it's been discussed. Well, how does that work? And the idea there, and this is a spirit-driven conclusion, as you look at the verse there. So let's see what it says. It says, we got angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they're going to gather the elect. So as we raise up, the angels are going to be sent out to aid the process. So these angels are going to be spent. So he's coming. Here's Christ coming back with all these angels. Why all the angels? Well, part of them are going to now dispense, and they're going to go out, and they're going to grab these first fruits and help them in that process. I mean, imagine for a second. Now, God could do it any way he wants, but he's sort of giving us an indication here. He's got angels gathering. He's got angels gathering the elect. That's pretty straightforward. The question might be, though, what angels? Are there some particular angels? Or does God do, is he the author of confusion, or does he got a plan about how this works? Is he going to go, is Jesus going to be standing there and say, hey, angel number three, go get Lee? You know, I mean, is it going to be like that? No, I think it's already been assigned. And who would these angels be? Well, we read that elsewhere, where angels are helpers in our salvation. So how does that work? If angels are helpers in our salvation, how are they helpers in our salvation? When were they assigned? Are they assigned? Or is it just any angel that's passing by thinks you need help in your work with salvation? That's how they're going to be helpers. Oh, they'll be around. I don't think so. God's word is pretty clear on how he does things. He does everything by assignment, doesn't he? Even what you read about certain angels, they're all assigned. They're given duties. We're given a promise of duties in the world tomorrow. So everything about God is very specific. Have you ever seen anything about God that was less than specific? So the clear thinking here is that the angels that were assigned to help you in your salvation process will be the ones to come get you. So they'll be assigned angels that will gather the elect from the four winds. So he's bringing enough angels, everybody, he's bringing all the angels that are going to pick up those that are going to be raising up. It seems real clear from everything we know about God. So that's spirit-driven conclusion based on the entire Word of God and how God works. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 18, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. Well, this is the day to do that. That's part of what's happening today. We're comforting one another with, we're looking forward to the Feast of Trumpets. For the day, number three, it is a day of repentance. Joel 2, verse 1. The reason I have you turn to these verses, it gives me an opportunity to have a drink. That's why I'm coming up with more sermons where there's lots more verses. It is a day of repentance. Joel 2, verse 1. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all my inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh. For the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. And now Joel 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, also now, saith the Lord, turn you even to me with all of your heart and with fasting. He's not talking to first fruits here. And with weeping and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repent him of this evil. So what is he coming? Christ is coming back to reign over this earth and to make it happen the way it was supposed to happen initially. And that is to have God ruling, God doing all the providing. We were talking about that early today. Man wastes all of his money and all of his time coming up with schemes to provide things that God would have given us freely. Can you imagine the city, the county, the state, the province, and the national budgets would be hardly a thought. You want to talk about having a limited government on earth, you would have that if God was providing everything, providing all the transportation and all the power and all the money and all the food. And all the defense, so nobody could beat on anybody else's head, because whether individually or nationally, because God would stop them. So where does our budget go? Where does all national budget go? It goes for defense, for welfare, and for Social Security. You don't need any of those things with Christ reigning. And these people need to repent of that. And so consequently, what happens when you put all of that stuff into man's hand and they try to do that, they get totally corrupt. They can't do it. Man cannot do the work of God. And so anytime man sets out about doing the work of God, it's all going to get corrupt and messed up, and it's going to become impure. So his return is his show. It's now time to repent, everybody. And guess what everybody's going to do? Once Jesus sets up and starts the first holy day there, the Feast of Tabernacles, everybody is going to be called into the salvation process, the first great edict. See that sermon. It's over at the EA, it's over at the church site. You can find it. I just sent it out. I can get to that sermon. But the first great edict sermon by Garner Ted Armstrong, it's the first holy day we're going to have. Probably going to be the first Feast of Tabernacles for the 144,000 great multitude. They'll be keeping their first holy day. It'll be the Feast of Tabernacles. And everybody in the world is going to be called into the salvation process. Because the whole world will be, as the Word of God says, will be immersed in the Word of God. So the Word of God will be everybody, everywhere. Everybody will be called into that. So it's a day of repentance. Starting with Christ in the air, it's a day of repentance for the world, isn't it? It's time now. It's time for everybody to get into the salvation process. Number four, Israel will be gathered once again at the sound of the trumpet. Isaiah 27. Isaiah 27, I'm going to read verses 12 and 13. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river unto the stream of Egypt, and you shall be gathered one by one, O children of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcast of the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. So he's going to gather Jerusalem together. Once again, it's going to be a part of his setting up of his government. Number five, the Day of Trumpets is a memorial. Memorial is from the Hebrew word zikron, which means memorial, record, remembrance. Passover and trumpets are both holy day memorials. Passover reminds us of Israel's exodus from Egypt and the death of the Messiah. Trumpets is a memorial of the greatest event in human history, the return of Jesus Christ to establish his kingdom. Leviticus 23:24 says, a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. Number six, it is a day of war. It's a day of war. Zephaniah 1:6-7. Zephaniah 1, verses 6 through 7. I'm also going to read verses 14 through 18. Zephaniah 1, verse 6. And them that are turned back from the Lord, and those that have not sought the Lord, nor inquired of him, hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand, for the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice, he hath bid his guest. Verse 14. That great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasten greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord, and mighty men shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and darkness. You know, it's not going to be all happiness. It'll be happiness for us. It's not going to be happy for a lot of people on that day, because it's a day of war. A day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. And I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. So he's got to get their attention. And their blood shall pour out as dust, and their flesh as the dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by fire of his jealousy. For he shall make even a speedy riddance of all of them that dwell in the land. Finally, it is a day where the trumpet will signify a day of joy. Psalms 89 and verse 15. Psalm 89 and verse 15. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. And the name of this sermon is The Sound. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. And Psalms 98, over a few pages, Psalms 98, verse 6. With trumpets and sound of cornet, make a joyful noise before the Lord the King. So the day of trumpets is a day of war, of gathering, a memorial of repentance, of joy, and it is the day of Jesus Christ. Now, question number 12. Question number 12, because we made reference in here about something called worship. What should you and I be doing on the Day of Trumpets, is the question. What should you and I be doing on the Day of Trumpets? Answer, we should be worshiping our God. Where are we today? Where are we today? Are we not within his gates? I would think if you come before the throne of God on a holy day to worship God, you're in his gates. Turn to Psalm 100. Just back a few pages. You were at Psalm 98. Go ahead a couple pages to Psalm 100. I'm going to read verses 4 and 5. What does it say there? Wow. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. Well, there's a lot there about worship, isn't there? Sub-question to number 12 is, what is worship? What is worship, anyway? The most common Greek and Hebrew words for worship denote two main things, bowing down and serving. Oops. I think this is where we maybe either misunderstood about worship. Because if you're like me, if you thought about the word worship, you're thinking about mostly the bowing down part, but maybe not so much the serving part, but you're actually doing a lot more worship than you think you are, but you need to know that that's what you're doing. And if you put what you're doing into the realm of understanding that that's worship, your worship will get better. Exodus 20. Now you're going to get a little feel here for this idea of serving, because it's interesting what God has to say about the graven image in Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them. Then what does it say? Nor serve them. So what does that, if he's telling you that you can't bow down to an idol, to, you know, bow yourself down, if worship means bowing down in service, what is he saying you can't do with a graven image? You can't bow down to it and you can't serve it. What is the opposite of that then? What are you doing with the true God? You're bowing down and serving. So part of your worship must be serving God, right? For I, the Lord, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. When Ezekiel saw the glory of God, he wrote, I fell on my face, Ezekiel 1:28. See, that's interesting. He saw the glory of God. Something happened in Ezekiel's life, which you can read about there in Ezekiel, and he fell on his face. Now, we're going to see something about that in just a minute on how that... I want you to think about you falling on your face if you saw the glory of God. So if something happened, in other words, if Ezekiel fell on his face, could you ever fall on your face? I mean, this is a form of bowing down. You were so moved by something that you fell on your face. Now, an easy way to visualize that is if Christ appeared right now. I mean, if Christ appeared and the unction of the Holy Spirit told you that that's Christ, you were convinced that was Christ just appeared here, what would you do? I think I'd be down there. I mean, wouldn't you? But it's interesting that what made him fall on his face was he saw something. He saw the glory of God. Well, do we ever see the glory of God? Well, I think we do. It says, the holiness and grandeur of God overwhelms us and plunges us deep into our own nothingness. So if something magnificent happens in your life, and I just had a recent example with that miracle that happened, and this is what brought this up for me. I was in awe for several days after that event. And it was really funny. I even drove back to where the event took place, and it was all empty. It was like nothing really ever happened here, which is telling me that what was happened there was so glorious that it's not the place. The place was significant when the event took place. It was glorious. I said, that had to have been, I was convinced, still am very convinced, that that was a miracle. Either that was an angel that appeared, that was in form there, and unawares that I knew it, or God sent the guy to me. It doesn't matter which. And it really doesn't matter which. If God wants to do a miracle, he'll either send somebody. You see that examples of that in the Bible, where he sends a human to do something. Or, as the Bible says, angels can take human form. And so you see that a lot. You see angels appearing to people. And not in the way that we would do a movie about it, where, I had an angel appear to me last night. You know, not that kind of an appearance of an angel, but where an angel is carrying out a dictate of God, some mission of God, and he comes into your life and a miracle takes place. Now, the miracle that I related to a lot of you that took place to me, it was very kind of a minor thing, but to me it was a miracle. From the time I entered into the distress, I was on my way home in 10 minutes, and every little aspect, and when I put all of the aspects together, I said, you couldn't have made this happen, and I'm still in awe of how it happened, why it happened, when I was saved from my car breaking down, and this guy coming. Matter of fact, before I even found out that the car was broken down, the guy was sitting there. He was sitting in his truck, which is awful odd. I mean, how many times do you go out to the parking lot and people are sitting in their cars? This guy was sitting in his car, in his truck. And it happened to be right next to mine. He wasn't there when I went into the building. When I came out, there was his truck parked next to me. Not at the end of the parking lot, not in the front of the building. I was in the back of the building in the parking lot. Here was this guy sitting there, and he got to hear my distress. And then he gets out of the truck and has me lift the hood, and he goes directly to the problem. You know how many things could be wrong with a car? He went right. He didn't even ask me a question on what possibly could be the. He didn't even ask me if I had gas in the car. I would think, well, a lot of people ask, well, maybe your car's not running because you don't have gas. But that wasn't his problem. He didn't ask me any question. He went right to the problem, fixed it, and I was on my way. So I was in awe of God. So in the manner of speaking here, I saw the glory of God because I saw what appears to me to be a miracle. And so for several days, I was just walking around on cloud nine because I said, you know, it's one thing to know God. Even with the unction of the Holy Spirit, it's one thing to know God. But it's another thing when, like Ezekiel here, and why do we have this? Why do we have Ezekiel 1:28? Well, what's going on here? He saw the glory of God and he fell on his face. Do you think you're going to go through your whole salvation process and not have that happen? I don't think there's a person in my life in the church that hasn't had a story about seeing the glory of God somewhere. And some example of God intervening in their life. It doesn't have to be an angel, even an angel unaware situation. Like I say, I don't know that this was an angel. It could have been a guy. It just could have been a guy that God had in the right place at the right time. And so this isn't about angels. This is about the glory of God. And God can do all kinds of miracles by not having people come into your life, whether they be angels or humans. It doesn't matter. But he can do all kinds of miracles, and you can say, hey, that was a miracle. Maybe he just saved you. Was working on that construction site and fell 5 feet back through the air and landed on the ground, and there was rebar sticking on both sides, so I landed right between the rebar. There was no humans involved in that. Was that a miracle? I think it was a miracle that I fell 5 feet back like that, and there was rebar all in the concrete, and I happened to fall in between the two rebars. Now, was that a miracle? Sure was to me. But there was no humans or angels that I saw involved, but it was a miracle. And the interesting thing about that one, it wasn't so much as a glory of God to me because I didn't see it coming. See, I'm falling backwards. It was the guy who was working with me who was in the church. He was the one with the pie eyes because he saw it happen. He thought, when he saw me start to fall, he said, "Dead man," because he saw all the rebar. And so when I hit, and he was running over to the over to what he thought was going to be the body, and the reason his eyes got so big was he saw the rebar. He saw the whole accident. So it was more of a glory to God to him, and maybe he was, it wasn't a maybe, clearly he was much more affected by that particular glory of God than I was. So I was just the object for him to see the glory of the Lord, because I don't have any recollection of what he saw. All I saw was me hitting the ground and it hurt. And it was all after the fact. I mean, I got to stand up and look at the rebar and said, "Oh my." But these things happen a lot.
What was the cause of the fall?
It was a rainy, muddy day. And the rebar was in the cement. And there was then a hole in the wall of the house, in the foundation of the house. And he had me go get a tool. He says, "Just go through the hole." So I reached up to pull myself through the hole where the fireplace was going to be, and of course it was muddy, slipped. So I've pulled myself way up into the hole, you know, and then so my feet are up on the ledge and I'm pulling myself up. So when I fell, I'm falling 5 feet through the air down to the ground, and when he heard me go scream when I slipped. And then he turned, he was about 12 feet, 15 feet away, and he said, "Dead. He's dead. There's no way he's going to survive that." And because the rebar was only like 16 inches, I don't know what the thing is on rebar, on the code, on where the rebar has to be. But that was just another a glory. And these things, the thing is, God is with us all the time. He's doing stuff all the time, but we don't see it. But what it says in Ezekiel 1:28 there, it says, Ezekiel saw the glory of God. Well, do you think the glory of God only appears to him once in a while in his life? No, the glory of God is always there. The key phrase here is Ezekiel saw it and fell on his face. Ever since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes of eternal power and divinity have been able to be understood and perceived in what he has made. Romans 1:20. So that whole talk we had in the sermon about silver is just one example. And what we're finding is the deeper we get into the Word of God, the more we see the stuff in the nature. Remember the talk we had about the ant that gets the virus? What is that all about? The ants in South America, that if they wander too far from the tribe, then they can get mixed up, and so you notice none of the ants in the main hive get the virus. It's always the ants that wander over, and then they all of a sudden you see the ant, and he's trying to rub this stuff off of his hands, and it's a virus, and that is likened unto one of the flock straying and getting into what we're learning in 1 Timothy 1, the getting into false doctrine. And what happens? How does the virus manifest itself in the ant's life? Well, first of all, it drives him crazy, it says. It says the virus gets into the brain of the ant and drives him crazy. And what does he try to do? Do you remember the film? What does he try to do? He tries to go up. He tries to lift himself up. So he's trying to exalt himself as if he were climbing the Tower of Babel. You know, so this is all symbolic, this thing. And then all of a sudden he comes to a halt and he latches on to whatever it is he's climbing. And so now he dies there. And then the virus then comes out of the brain. And comes right up out of the brain. And the interesting thing to me was when the other ants see any ant with a virus, they get them as far away from the hive as they can. So from the nest, they take them as far away as possible and dump them. And I says, all of this is biblical. And so in the history, We know more today about the dangers of false doctrine, don't we? We know more about it today than we've ever known about it. And then God shows us, he allowed a lot of people in the church to see a film. This is some new discovery about these ants in South America getting this brain virus. And I said, and the minute I saw that, I said, Almighty God set that up. And how many other things are, I get that it's legion, the things that are out there in that way. Adoration and worship is the expression of the complex reaction of humans who are overwhelmed by the nearness of God. So when you experience the miracle, when Ezekiel saw the glory of God, it says adoration and worship. My worship scale went off the scale when the miracle happened. What you're seeing in Ezekiel is this. He had a complex reaction, didn't he? So anywhere in the Bible where we see the glory of God, we see men, servants of God, reacting in this way. Moses on Mount Sinai, all different kinds of situations where you see this. It just gets very, very profound. And it's fantastic. It can bring mankind into a state of confusion, Job 32, 1 through 6, veneration and trembling, Psalms 5 through 7, and thanksgiving, Genesis 24, 48, as well as happy, excited adoration, Psalms 95, 1 through 6. The Bible talks both of public as well as private worship. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob worshiped privately. And look what they did. They didn't have the temple, did they? And so what were they doing? Every time God showed himself, and it says, they erected altars, didn't they? This is back to this adoration and worship is the expression of complex reaction humans have when they're overwhelmed by the nearness of God. What did the nation of Israel do? They raised up standing stones, right? So they did all of it, and those raising up the standing stones were worship. That was worship. The building of the altar, worship. Falling on your face, worship. It says, after the old covenant was established with Israel, a great deal of emphasis was placed also upon public worship, sacrifices, festivals, music instruments, cymbals, trumpets, stringed instruments, dance, circumcision, holy wars, washings, public prayers, and readings of scriptures. Privately, one could dance, sing, pray, jump, shout, tear off one's clothing, cry, wail, beat on oneself, or fall to the ground, etc. One of the main elements of worship was service. The second commandment forbade bowing down to idols and serving them. In the Hebrew, the worshippers of Baal were those who also served him. In the book of 2 Kings 10:19, servants of Baal, from the King James, and the worshippers of Baal, NAB. To worship God is automatically taken as also a willingness to serve him. There are both Greek and Hebrew words that mean service and are translated as worship. To serve other gods was to worship them. Then God freed Israel, when God freed Israel from Egypt, he wanted them to serve him. Exodus 8 verse 20. So Exodus 8 and verse 20, and the Lord said unto Moses, raise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh. Lo, he cometh forth to the water, and he said unto him, thus saith the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. Obeying God was carnal to worshiping him. In the public worship, one could hide in the crowd, but God warned through the prophets that outward public worship is futile without inward heart worship. Now we're getting to it. There was a town, we're going to get there in a few minutes, but there was a town, a city, big city, as a matter of fact, that you've probably read about more than once, but you probably didn't know that they were worshiping in this town. And God, as it turns out, didn't like this town. We're gonna read about that in a little bit. Micah 6. Micah 6. And I'm going to read verses 5 through 8 of Micah 6. O my people, remember now that what Balak the king of Moab consulted and what Balaam the son of Beor answered him from Shittim of Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Question. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath showed me, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. So we're getting down to the very essence of your life in the salvation process, aren't we? Isaiah 1, this is where we get to the big part here. Isaiah 1, verses 10 through 20. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? So these guys were doing sacrifices. They were, quote unquote, worshiping God, weren't they? In Sodom and Gomorrah. They weren't without religion. They were doing all the worship, weren't they? It says, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of fed beast, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or lambs or he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is abomination to me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feast my soul hateth. They are a trouble to me, and I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Ye, when you make your prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean, put away your evil doings from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment. Ah, seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, pray the widow. Now, what does it say in the New Testament about what pure religion was? And he gives examples to visit the widow and the fatherless. But that wasn't really what he was saying, to visit the widow and the fatherless. He was bringing you into his bosom, that's why he said that. Because he is the provider for the widow and the fatherless, isn't he? So he is bringing you into his bosom. So he's bringing you right up close. And so that isn't that interesting? You see it in the Old Testament here. He says, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Who does that? God. He's saying, be like God. Verse 18, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. That is the scripture that we do a lot, isn't it? But have we ever read all this other stuff together? Wow! Are you now surprised where you're reading verse 18? I am. And it says, verse 19, if you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with a sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. So this is another way that God is saying, especially on days like this, Day of Trumpets, that your worship has to be real. It has to be based on not just the bowing down, the sentiment of worship, it has to be action. And what action are we talking about? All your actions in the salvation process. It's the actions that we're talking about. Things we shouldn't bring to worship now. Let's talk about a couple of things that make it impure. This is what is bothering the body of Christ today. I'm going to enumerate for you some things that people are bringing to the worship that's making the whole thing impure, such that what you see God saying in Isaiah 1 is what he's saying to that some people in the Church of God today. I mean, this is bringing great distress upon the work of God from time to time. It's these people bringing this stuff to worship. Number one, sometimes we bring worldliness to worship. Worldliness will keep us from being spiritually minded. You can't worship God if you're not spiritually minded. 1 John 2:15-17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. You want a definition of worship? Right there in verse 17. Doeth the will of God. That's worship. Number two, the second thing that's brought in, sometimes, I have the word we, it should be, I don't even want us that close to this. I said, sometimes people bring in a critical spirit to worship. The fostering of, and I got A and B here, A, the fostering of a fault-finding attitude of mind in the believer is fatal to worship. For it occupies the Christian with his fellow believer instead of God. Galatians 5:14-17. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you not consume one of another. This I say, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Interesting concept there. It's everything we talk about. Bring in the spiritual, and the worldliness, the sin, all the things negative must leave. And so he says, walk in the Spirit. That's called serving the Lord. That's worship. Walk in the Spirit. Worship. Verse 17, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to another, so that you cannot do the things that you would. What? Serve God. Worship God. So this is a barrier to worship. B, for number two, critical spirit. We can bring a critical spirit into worship, being critical of everything that is attempted to worship. The preacher preached too long. Well, that's interesting for today. The preacher preached too long, too short, used the wrong grammar, the song leader hit the wrong tune, the worship is too dull. A critical spirit is often prompted by envy. That's why I'm going over today to test you on the very scripture. Example of Korah and Dathan. 1 Corinthians 13:4-7. Charity suffereth long. And is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself. Is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemingly. Seeketh not her own. Is not easily provoked. Thinketh no evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things. Believes all things. Hopeth all things. And endureth all things. Number three, the third thing that is foul to worship. Sometimes people bring in an unforgiving spirit to worship. Jesus warned about this problem in Matthew 5. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to the brother. How many times do we talk about that? And we've got people that are not going to make it into the kingdom of God because they hate their brothers. And then come and offer thy gift. So he said, you can't, see, you're messing up your worship. You've come before the altar, you've brought your gift, but you have aught against your brother. How many times in the Word of God do we see that talked about? All different kinds of places about praying before God, coming before God. And then, you can't have aught against your brother. We've had that in different sermons, different subjects, but it keeps coming up because it must be a major situation. B, under this, is grudge holding can cause us to be spiritually blind. 1 John 2, 9 through 10. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. And that's probably the scariest part of that verse, isn't it? He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. How can you love God if you can't love your brother, especially a lot of these brothers here are brothers in the faith? Number four, sometimes we bring spiritual laziness. See, this is where I think worship is breaking down. Just as as we look at the entire body of Christ, maybe over the 40 years, whatever worship was in the first decade of this modern time of the church, it's much better now. See, the deeper we, as a church, we get into higher maturity or deeper into the Word of God, the worship gets better. But what I see a lot, and that's why I gave a whole sermon on perseverance and zeal, and the tenacity that we're supposed to have, is there's people out there that are laziness. They're only worshiping, quote unquote, on the Sabbath and the holy days. You know, there's some people in the body of Christ that only come to church on the holy days. And that's crazy to me. I mean, I don't know what they're doing, but that's called lazy worship. They're only doing the bowing down part, maybe. They're not doing the serving part. And laziness may not be in the bowing down, but it is clearly in all of the work that is called service. Service denotes work. I've got to do something. I've got to invoke the power of the Holy Spirit. We are talking about the Christian who doesn't bring any effort to worship. He doesn't make an effort to participate, but expects to be spoon-fed by others. Let's see, what do we got here? That was...
But you're so good at it.
Let me see, what do I have here? Oh, that was number one. So number one under the heading, sometimes we bring spiritual laziness to work, is, number one was, we are talking about Christians who do not bring any effort to worship. So they're not invoking enough, they're not immersing enough, they're not Bible studying enough, and that type of thing. And number two under that heading is, worship is not generated by lounging in an atmosphere of spiritual apathy and neglect. Now listen to this part. It takes efforts both before, during, and after worship. So right now we are in the Feast of Trumpets, worship time before the throne of God. So we are all collected together. We're before the throne of God, conducting a service before the throne of God collectively. What did we do before? Well, a lot of us were in prayer, and we prepared an offering before the Lord, and we're preparing ourselves for the Sabbath or for the holy day, during clearly, but a lot of the neglect falls down on the after the worship. And things aren't happening. It says, let us prepare our minds for worship. Last two scriptures I have for you, before we listen for the sound here. Let us prepare our minds for worship. Psalms 119. And I'm going to read to you verses 15 and 48. And look what you're going to read here. You're going to read action. You're going to read service. Psalms 119, verse 15. I will meditate. That's a lifelong effort. I will meditate on thy precepts and have respect unto thy way. How do you show respect unto his ways? You do them. So he's requiring a lot of things from you, isn't he? Like forgiving your brother? That's a major effort, I would think. And so how do you forgive your brother? Well, how's the best way to... Somebody says, well, how do I forgive my brother? Well, there's your whole process right there. I will meditate in thy precepts. The only way you're going to forgive your brother is to meditate on his precepts. God is the only one working through you that's going to forgive the brother. So you're going to have to meditate on his precepts. And then, you know, we talk a lot about the way the Christian works is he's got God's Holy Spirit. Therefore, Christ is doing the work through the person. But how do we do that? That's a major effort on your part. God isn't going to send his son, you know, let him house himself in you. In other words, Christ, This is actually God the Father working through Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit in and through you. That's the way we say it. And so how is Christ going to work through you? It's not a matter of saying, yeah, go ahead. It is the process is that the body, if this is the temple, and God talks about, do you not understand that your body is the temple? So it's got to be clean. Here we go back to the pureness thing, right? I'm not going to go into an impure temple, so you've got to cleanse yourself. How do you cleanse yourself? Immersion. How did you cleanse yourself in baptism? You immersed yourself. So what does it say again in 15? I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. Verse 48, my hands also will I lift up unto thy commandments, which I have loved, and I will meditate in thy statutes. So it's all about immersion, isn't it? So through immersion, we find out how Jesus Christ is going to invoke and do these things in and through you. And therefore, Jesus Christ can only do that through you when you understand how he's going to do that, how he's going to work through you. So, a final verse, Psalms 29. Psalms 29, verse 2. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Well, we could probably give three sermons on that, couldn't we? On how we are to be holy. Well, this is a holy day, and we are serving the Lord by being here today. You served the Lord when the offering was taken up. If we had a song service today, you would have served the Lord in the song service. If you prayed before coming to services today, you were serving the Lord. If you were going to take these sermons and these Bible studies and meditate on them and make something happen in your life, and the primary thing you're looking for is getting deeper into the Word. See, the actions you're worried about, well, how do I do things? If you're asking me to serve the Lord and you want me to be doing things, how do I get to the part where I'm doing things? That's automatic. Did you know that? Notice what it says here back in Psalms. It says, I will meditate on thy precepts. You know, he's not saying, I'm going to get out there and do this, that, and the other thing. Because it's automatic, isn't it? Think about it. How are you going to know when to invoke but that what you immersed yourself in the Word of God and know the opportunity to look for it? And then it becomes automatic. So the meditation does what? Brings knowledge and understanding. Then God can work with the knowledge and understanding that you've been given, and the action will become automatic. You'll just automatically start doing things that are called service unto God. You'll be spring-loaded to the spiritual opportunity. So again, in Psalms 29:2, it says, give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Today is the day of trumpets. It is the feast of trumpets. We are continually serving the Lord and continually worshiping him by listening for that sound. Did you know that? You're listening for the sound of the trumpet. You're serving God in doing that, and that will be another glory that will happen in your life.